Today's one of those messages where as you are connecting with what God is saying, so God might bring someone to your mind of who maybe would really benefit from hearing this message. And did you know that because we're on Facebook Live, you could direct anyone to our service at any time past, you know, this time, and they could watch the service and be a part of that. And so if God gives you a name as you're hearing the sermon, write that person's name down and send them a little note. Say, hey, you missed a good service. This would really bless you, or this, whatever you want to say to that person to encourage them to listen in if the Holy Spirit should direct you. Well, welcome to Living Water Church. You know, it's just great to be in this space as we worship and as we hear from God's word together. And last week, we started this new series about my friend who left the faith, where we're looking at these subjects of doubt and faith and how they interact in our life and how we can kind of think through the doubts that we experience and the doubts of those who maybe have left their faith and has become obstacles for them. And so last week, we listened to the message about the prodigal son, that story, which is a story about two sons, one that chose to take his inheritance early and left and ended up wasting all that inheritance on wild living, eventually losing everything, and then deciding to come back home. And then the older brother who stayed and was angry with his father, who was not only willing to forgive his younger brother, but also celebrate his return. And so the question to consider last week was, you know, which one of these are you in the story? Are you maybe a prodigal son or daughter who needs to return? Or maybe you're the older brother who has become too self-centered to extend forgiveness to somebody? Or are you the father who's both seeking and waiting for those who are lost so that they can be restored to a relationship? And so today what I want us to consider is the difference between having some doubts and being certain about our faith in Jesus Christ. Can we prove what we believe about Jesus? In this age of flexible truths, where you have your truth and I have my truth, and we're in these subjective philosophies where our feelings dictate how we live, you know, as to how whatever you feel good, you do that. In this age where, combined with those things, you have this religion of science that says, if you can't see it, touch it, taste it, smell it, or hear it, then it's false, or it's not worth your time in considering. Where we have all these chains that are in our culture that keep people from being able to understand God and accept the gospel story and having this idea that there could be something that's supernatural beyond our understanding, the idea of miracles and a God who could change a person from the inside out, to this idea that we can talk to our Heavenly Father and have Him actually speak back to us. In this age of the 21st century that we live, can we prove our faith to another person? Or is it the extreme opposite? Are we blindly believing what we believe because it's the truth that we have decided for ourselves and because it makes us feel good? Can we prove it? Why do we believe in Christianity? And this is kind of a challenging topic for me because I'm a little bit like the disciple Thomas. Not because that I needed to see Jesus' hands and feet pierced before I believed in Jesus, but because God let me experience a miracle when I was young that proved God's existence in my life. And I've shared this before, but during my fifth grade year in school, I began losing my hearing due to genetic issues in my ears. And I saw a whole bunch of specialists, and it was determined that there was nothing that could be done except to get me some hearing devices, you know, some hearing aids. You know, today if I had been diagnosed with it, they would have fitted me for a cochlear hearing device. But my parents, they weren't satisfied with the specialist opinions because they knew the great physician. And so I'm told that my dad asked well over 1,000 pastors to pray for me. And then without me really understanding what he was doing, he had me come into a Wednesday night prayer and Bible study service, and the local congregation of my dad, they anointed my ears with oil for me to hear again. And nothing happened in that moment. In fact, I went to bed still struggling to hear. But the next morning when I woke up, my hearing was completely healed. It was restored in both ears. And throughout my life, when Satan has tried to get me to doubt the existence of God, doubt the power of forgiveness, doubt the words of the Bible, my response to these temptations were the same throughout my life. I can remember a time when I was deaf and I was struggling to hear. And I remember the day that God healed my hearing. I know that I know that I know that I know that God is real. And as I've matured in my faith, God has shown me himself real in many other ways over the years, but I realize my experience with God is very unique. That there are really not a lot of people who have experienced such a dramatic, life-defining miracle as I have. And so when Satan tempts you to doubt your belief in God, to doubt God's standards of right and wrong, to doubt God's limits from the Bible, to doubt God's promptings in your life, how do you overcome that temptation to doubt? Can you prove what we believe to be true? And that's really a big topic because there's a lot of things we believe about God. So this morning I want us to look at two things today. Can we prove that the resurrection of Jesus actually happened? Can we prove that Jesus died on a cross, that he was placed in a tomb dead, that he was dead for 3 days, so no way to be resuscitated. He was dead. And then he came back to life again, that he rose from the dead. Can this be proven? And can we prove that Jesus was not only just this ordinary man, not just a great teacher, but the one and only Son of God? Or do we just blindly believe these things? What proofs are there? In his essay, "The Light Who Has Lighted the World," writer Chuck Klosterman compares belief in God to a murder investigation. And Klosterman writes, asks us to imagine you're investigating a homicide on a small isolated island. So you got your detective, you're on this small island, and there are 1,000 people who live on this island. Okay? And so you've got these 1,000 people, but you've yet to locate a single clue of what's happened. Even worse, there's no witnesses to this crime. But as you interview people about this murder, you discover that there are 784 people who are convinced that a man named Timothy committed the murder. No one can provide a motive. You know, once again, there's no clues or witnesses, but still nearly 4 out of 5 people think he did it. What would you do as the investigator on this case? And so this allegory, according to Klosterman, this is his beliefs, he believes this explains the nature of religious belief in America. Sure, roughly 80% of the nation believes in the existence of God, which is nothing to slouch at. But those people possess no evidence to support their presupposition. It's just a hunch, a piece of information to file in a casebook, not anything that would warrant a reasonable consideration. So is Christianity, as Klosterman asserts, is it baseless? A hunch, no reasonable evidence or conclusion. So I want you to think about this. This is kind of how the world looks at Christianity sometimes. And so the passage that Jan read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that passage sort of works like a hinge in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. You know, before this, the first 14 chapters, he has him pleading and he's rebuking, he's instructing, and he's lamenting the church. And then Paul hits pause and essentially says with this passage, "Let me remind you why we're doing this at all." Why does he talk about love? Why does he talk about hypocrisy? Why does he talk about sin? Why does he put his neck out on the line and initiate this tough conversation? Because Jesus is who he says he is. He died, was buried, and rose again. At the time, some people in the Corinthian church, they doubted Jesus' resurrection. All right, the Greek and Roman culture didn't deny life after death, but they did not believe in the possibility of a bodily resurrection. At the same time that Christianity started, only Jewish thought held to the possibility of a bodily resurrection, but only at the end of time. So imagine how strange then the story of Jesus' resurrection must have seemed to the people in Corinth. So Paul reminds his readers that he, Paul, passed on to them what he had been given by the apostles and by Jesus himself. He isn't making any of this up. All the apostles agree on this message of Jesus' resurrection. He then recites what amounts to be an ancient creed in verses 3 through 7, that Jesus died for our sins, just as the Old Testament scriptures said, that he was buried, raised on the third day, and was seen by a whole bunch of people, many of whom were still alive when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. Now, many scholars, Christian or not, agree that this creed, these verses 3 through 7, that it dates just before the very first Easter, just after the very first Easter. Craig Bloomberg writes, given the early date of 1 Corinthians, which was written about AD 55, which is about 22 years after Jesus died and was resurrected, and the likelihood of Paul relying on formalized oral tradition that substantially predated the letter, we are indeed in touch with very early testimony. And of course, the closer a testimony is to an event, the more accurate that testimony is. Peter J. Kearney dates this core confession to within 2 years of the very events that the confession recounts. So this makes clear that Christianity, the bedrock of it, the resurrection, it's not a new idea. It wasn't made up decades or even centuries after Jesus' ministry on earth. It came from the earliest followers of Jesus who saw all these things happen. This creed also does something fascinating. It lists those who saw Jesus after the resurrection. There was Peter, who's the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and then all the disciples, 500 followers of Jesus. There's James, who was one of Jesus' brothers, who did not believe in Jesus, that he was the Messiah, until after his resurrection. There's the apostles, and then there's Paul. And Paul is essentially saying, many of these individuals, they're still alive. You can go and talk to them and investigate their claims. In other words, Christianity's got nothing to hide. Well, like Klosterman, theologian N.T. Wright also offers a parable about spiritual certainty, though he writes it with a different result. And he wrote this book called The Resurrection of the Son of God. And if you ever really want to explore all the different reasons why we believe the resurrection happened, N.T. Wright's book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, is probably the best out there written. And Wright describes a king in his allegory who commanded his archers to shoot the sun. So they aimed their bows all day, but to no avail. And after preparing for their task during the night, the archers tried again the next morning, but nothing. And the king became very angry until the youngest archer, who had the smallest of bows, approached the ruler while he sat beside a pond. And this inexperienced soldier looked down at the sun's reflected image in the water, and he shot the arrow at the reflection. And the image of the sun shattered into a million pieces. And Wright follows, but he says, all of the arrows of history, they cannot reach God. In other words, they can't prove God. And yet, deep within both Jewish and Christian tradition, there lies a rumor that an image, a reflection of the one true God, has appeared within the gravitational field of history. The life of Jesus is our closest proof of God. So after Wright had scrutinized the gospel narratives of the resurrection, in the end, he found that the resurrection accounts in the New Testament was kind of puzzling. He wrote this, if you're a follower of a dead Jesus in the middle of the first century, wanting to explain why you still thought he was important and why some of your number had begun to say that he'd been raised from the dead, you would not have told the stories like gospels do. You just would have done a better job at it. Because see, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't feel fabricated. They don't feel like it was written to prove something. women who in the first century weren't allowed to testify in court were the first to discover the empty tomb, and they acted with much more courage than those who would rise to be the head of the early church. Yet here they are. If the disciples were making it all up, why would the early chronicles use women as the first witnesses when they had esteemed leaders at their disposal if they were crafting a story? Why mention Peter's failure when he denied knowing Jesus at his trial? I mean, Peter was the head of the church. Why would you make him look so bad? Why mention the two men on the road to Emmaus not recognizing Jesus, who they had spent 3 years of ministry with before his death? And so after Wright examines all this evidence for the resurrection, in his book he writes, in the terms of the kind of proof which historians normally accept, the case we presented with the tomb being empty plus all these appearances of Jesus afterwards, that combination is what generated early Christian belief. And that is as watertight as one is likely to find. And then we're left with the historical conclusion that the tomb was empty, that these various meetings took place not only between Jesus and his followers, including at least one initial skeptic, his younger brother, James, but also in at least one case between Jesus and people who had not been his followers. Then N.T. Wright says, I regard this conclusion as coming in the same kind of category of historical possibility so high as to be virtually certain as the death of Augustus in A.D. 14 or the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And Paul's words are still true today. We can ask questions about our faith, and the answers to be found are not just a blind faith in people's opinions, but historical facts and witness accounts of people who were there and they saw it all happen. But can Christianity be proven? See, proof is kind of a matter of opinion. And I think the better question is the step of faith in accepting what you believe in the same direction as the evidence is pointing you? Because no matter what you believe, you're going to have to take that belief by faith, at least to some degree. Because see, some people believe that the earth is billions of years old, and they state their facts as to why they believe this. I believe that the earth is thousands of years old, and I have my facts that would support it. Some people believe that humans evolved from smaller life forms until you had monkeys and then apes and then humans, and they have their facts that support that hypothesis. And I have my facts that support another opinion. I believe the first human couple was Adam and Eve, and that they arrived on this earth about 4,000 years before Jesus was born, and that there's been about 2,000 years since Jesus was resurrected, and I believe we're very close to the last millennium that's prophesied after Jesus returns a second time. That's just what I believe. But the reality is that none of us were there when the earth was formed. We all take what we believe by faith, by the things that lead us in our own perception to what is the truth. The question is the step of faith in accepting what you believe, whether it's creation or the resurrection or Jesus being the Messiah, is the step of faith in the same direction that the evidence is pointing? Because all doubt rests on faith. To doubt one belief requires faith in some other sort of belief. You can never just shed faith or belief when you doubt. You're just simply moving your faith and placing it in something else. So if you once built your faith on what is written in the Bible, but you no longer believe that, and you've left that faith, that means you've now moved your faith to something else, whether it's the teachings of someone else or it's the current philosophies of our secular culture. And if this is the case for you, does the evidence still point into that conclusion if you've made that choice? Only you can decide for yourself. But know that there are eternal consequences for what you're placing your faith in. So let's take a moment and think about Jesus' claim that he's the Messiah, that he's the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament to sit on David's throne forever. Did you know that there are at least 365 prophecies, verses of prophecy, of who the Messiah would be in the Old Testament that describes his life, who he would be, what he would do? All right, and so there's one prophecy for every day of the year. Now, some of those prophecies are very similar in their wordings, and so there's about 320-some prophecies that are distinctly different. Some of these prophecies are that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. He'd be descendant of David. That a star now. He'd be born in Bethlehem. He'd flee to Egypt. He'd be declared God's beloved son. That he'd be hated without a cause and he would die of crucifixion. That his hands and feet would be pierced. That there'd be darkness upon Calvary. That he would thirst as he died. That not a bone would be broken. That he would say the words, "My God," as he was dying, as well as the words, "It is finished," and "Into my hands I commit my spirit." The resurrection is predicted. And on and on and on these prophecies go. And so back in the back on that back table, I put this list of the 365 prophecies. If you have any curiosity, look at it. It lists the verse in the Old Testament, it describes it, and then it says where it's fulfilled in the New Testament. And if you have any struggles with some doubt, that is a great place to go in proving your faith to yourself as you understand how unique it is that Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies. In fact, a professor named David Peter Stoner, who was the chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena City College, and he's the chairman of science at Westmont College, he wrote this book called Science Speaks. And he calculated the odds of one person living at any time throughout history, of one person fulfilling just 8 of those 365 prophecies. And he calculated the odds to be 1 in the 10 to 17th power, or 1 in 17 zeros, for one person any time in history to have fulfilled 8 of those prophecies. And this finding, it was reviewed by the American Scientific Affiliation. They agreed that his findings were dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material that he presented. Can you imagine the odds of one person doing all 365 prophecies? So does all these prophecies and the probability that no one other than the Messiah would actually fulfill all of them prove without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was he claimed he was? No, but I believe that it presents a very compelling job of pointing you in the direction that he was who he said he was. But should you decide it's not enough proof for me, it's just not, then you've got to conclude that Jesus was a madman or a fake. If he was not the Messiah, but he was able to convince his disciples and then millions of his followers down through the centuries that he was, then you certainly couldn't say that Jesus was a good man or a moral man. You'd have to say that he was either an outstanding con artist, a liar, or he was just delusional. So if you take the time to read Jesus' words, examine the way he lived his life, learn all the ways his life and his teaching have impacted world history throughout the centuries, for you, does this point in the direction that he was who he said he was? Or does it lead you away from that fact? Does that lead you toward faith in him, or does it lead you toward faith in something else? If you conclude that these truths do lead to Jesus being who he said he was, then are you letting those beliefs guide your life? Are you responding to that belief? Are you living it out? Or are you like the skeptic that says it just can't be true, no matter how many things you prove, anything that than that, because that would just mean I'd have to change everything about my life. And so you grab on to the next best alternative, maybe hedonism or communism or humanism or maybe the New Age religion or one of the Eastern religions or Wicca, and the list just goes on and on, regardless of where those facts most reasonably lead. And I certainly don't want to bend anybody's will about this, but I hope that you'll leave today knowing that you can ask questions and express doubts and you can find answers to those things. questions and doubts. They're part of the process of establishing your faith. So in the Gospel of John, Jesus invites his listeners to simply come and see. John 1, verse 39. Like Paul emphasizes, God invites us to come and see. Try it. Give your life to God. Give your life to Jesus. See what he does. See that if he makes himself real to you as you do that. Christianity, since its beginning, has offered good, well-thought-out reasons for its belief. It's not a blind faith. And Christianity rests on the facts of the resurrection. Now, Bearden, who wrote the book to my friend who left the faith, writes this: when I began digging around in my childhood beliefs, you could say I began and ended with the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead, not just spiritually, not just allegorically, because some people, that's what they say, it's just a spiritual reality or it's an allegory, but if Jesus actually rose from the dead physically, everything must change. All religions must bow to Christ. Time, nature, belief, they must all show their respect. And if you're working, if you're still working through what you believe about God and Jesus, how you examine the resurrection and Jesus' claim to be the Messiah will impact your entire faith as you begin to see how reasonable our faith is, how it points to its truth. It is its very foundation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we just think through why we believe what we believe. You know, when you're on the side of faith where you haven't accepted it yet, Father, we know it's so hard to take that first step to say, okay, I'm going to try this. I'm going to have the faith of a mustard seed, God, and I'm going to ask you for forgiveness. And I'm going to let you change my life. I'm going to give you space in my life to prove yourself to me to be real. That can be a tough step. And so, God, if there is anybody in our service who's just wrestling with all this, and maybe there's just these obstacles, these walls that you've built up where you've said no to God so many times, it's hard now to say yes to him. Holy Spirit, I pray that you just tear those walls down just right now. And that you would speak into the hearts of those who just are wrestling in this moment. Whether they're wrestling here in this building or they're wrestling as they're listening to this sermon online, Father, would you open up their mind? Would you break through any stubbornness that might still be there, and may you help them experience your love in a powerful, fresh, unique way that can just melt every argument against the truth of your word. And Father, if there's anybody who's just been dealing with some doubts, there's some things in your life that just don't make sense to you, they've been painful, or they've just been really difficult, it's just been one after another, and it's just some seeds of doubt have planted in your heart. Holy Spirit, I just pray in this moment that you'd begin taking those seeds of doubt away. That you would melt that hardness that's starting to develop. That you would help us to have a fresh, real encounter with you. Where we can know that we can know that we can know at the depths of our soul that you are who you say you are, that the gospel message is true, that forgiveness is real, that eternity is a reality, and how we live our life is critical to all of that. And maybe someone in here, you've got somebody in your life. You've got someone in your life that needs to hear this message because they're far from God. They're not even willing to go to church anymore. They no longer hear you in the conversation about your faith and your testimony. God, I pray that you would put people's names on hearts, even in this moment as we're praying, of who we need to invite to watch this service. Because you want to reach them with your love and your grace and your forgiveness. You want to restore them back to their faith, or maybe it'd be a brand new faith for them. And may we take that image of that person. May we sear it on our heart until we actually invite them to listen in. Maybe we send them the link on an email or a text or however you direct us. May we step into that prompting. May we not resist the Holy Spirit's efforts to use us as your hands and feet. And may we be secure in the foundation of our faith. May we build upon that foundation of the resurrection and Jesus, you being our Messiah. May that guide everything we say and do in our life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.